I want to take just a minute or so and make a really important announcement, and know that this family will want us to celebrate with them. Thursday before last, we had a couple of baptisms, and we want to recognize those today. Drew Hill and Hannah Crowley. If you guys would stand, everybody knows who you are, but know that your families are really proud of the decision you made to follow Christ and putting on Jesus in baptism, and we're so happy for you and so glad for your families, and we celebrate with you. You might remember about 4 or 5 weeks ago we began a series on the kingdom, and we started with this passage. From the words of Jesus himself as he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that Jesus was concerned about the kingdom is an understatement, as we can see so often in the prayers that Jesus prayed. Such as that one, but also in the parables, we see Jesus constantly talking about the kingdom. He talked about the nearness of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how he began his preaching. And he talked about that over and over and over. He talked about the kingdom coming near. He talked about the presence of the kingdom, about how it wasn't just something that was pie in the sky, something that was way off, but it was something that was literally present. He also talked about the characteristics of the kingdom. And Lindy, for the last several weeks, used some parables from the teachings of Jesus, where we just see Jesus saying things like, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And then he tells us what those characteristics are. And Jesus wasn't just throwing out teasers about the kingdom. We know that the Jews were longing literally for decades and generations, they were longing to have their kingdom restored. It was something that was prophesied. And right as Jesus comes onto the scene in Galilee, in that area in Judea, they were under the thumb of the Romans. And before that, they were under the thumb of the Persians. And before that, it was the Assyrian Empire. And so the Jews are coming up on, the time Jesus comes onto the scene, man, the Jews have for a long time been thinking about their kingdom, God's kingdom, from the standpoint of it being a long time ago. And so they are longing for their kingdom. But Jesus wasn't just throwing out teasers about the kingdom. Remember in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we read this passage 5 weeks ago. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." So church, here is the question for us today, all right? If that is true, if the kingdom is really within us, if the kingdom is really in our midst, if it's really something that is both a now and not yet, it's here in some sense, in some semblance, but we know that the fullness of the kingdom is going to be at a later time. But if the kingdom really is here, the question that I want to ask us today, I want us to ask ourselves today, is what role do we play in this kingdom? What role do we as a church play in this kingdom that Jesus is building and will one day bring in its fullness? And is that even a good question to ask? I think it is. Tomorrow is the first day of 2018. And many of us are focused on 2018 from the standpoint of personal things. You know, we talk about those resolutions, and a lot of times our New Year's resolutions, they're personal. You know, we want to be a better husband or a better father or a better wife or a better better mother or daughter, or we want to accomplish something in the new year. Maybe we want to lose some weight or gain some weight or get in better shape or read the Bible more, and all of those things are really good. We want to be healthier. We want to be a better steward with our money. We want to break a habit. We want to improve a relationship. And all of those are really good things for us to sort of get retooled on and refocused on. But I wonder if we thought about the year 2018 from the standpoint of as a body of people. What role in 2018 will this body of believers play in the kingdom that Jesus is building? If we go back to the miracles that Jesus did, the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, we see them all the way through the Gospels. In fact, they're some of our favorite stories, and they're some of the stories that our kids learn right off the bat, in addition to the story of Noah and Jonah and those fantastic stories from the Old Testament. Everybody knows, if you don't know much about the Bible at all, you know some stories of things that Jesus did. Some of the miracles that Jesus did. We know stories of Jesus giving a blind man his sight. We know stories of a man who was lame from birth being able to walk again. We know stories of Jesus raising the dead. We know specifically that one where his good friend Lazarus, Jesus wept when he saw that Lazarus was dead, and he saw the reactions of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. We know that story about Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead. We know stories of Jesus not only healing but forgiving sin and getting in trouble for it. He was concerned about matters of justice and freeing the oppressed. And for some folks on the scene, in the days of Jesus, think about it, for some of those people, and I would have to say that that extends to some folks today as well, for some of those people, the miracles themselves became the main point. The miracles became what they were looking at and what they wanted to see. For example, I think about the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This story is in John chapter 6. And Jesus feeds them, and oh, it's a great thing, and there are 12 basketfuls left over. And Jesus leaves and goes on his way. And the next day, what happens? The people show up. They're following him. They want to see him. What do they want? What do they want to know? Did they ask him to tell them more about the gospel of the kingdom? No. They wanted to see another miracle. They wanted to see another time when Jesus could fill their belly with food. They even asked, they said, are you going to do another miracle? Are you going to do another sign? You're going to show us again how powerful you are. People followed him because they wanted to see a miracle, as if the miracle was the point of his ministry to begin with. Jesus' purpose was never to perform miracles. Jesus' purpose was never to do signs. Jesus' purpose was not solely to give a blind man his physical sight back. His primary goal was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The miracles always served the message. Y'all with me on that? The miracles served the message, not the other way around. The point, his primary purpose, was never about the miracles. It was about what the miracles pointed to. And when that stopped, when that wasn't true, when they didn't understand that, the miracles stopped. Jesus would rather not. In fact, there's one place where it says Jesus didn't heal anybody else there because folks wouldn't listen to him. Mark chapter 1 is a great example of this. You can turn there if you want. We're not going to read it. I'm going to skip through several verses in Mark chapter 1 and just kind of point out what's taking place. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus drives out an evil spirit in the synagogue. Now, that's a strange place for meanness, isn't it? Anybody ever seen meanness in the church? Huh? I mean, here, an evil spirit actually came to church. Jesus drove it out. Verse 29, Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and Jesus heals her. In verse 34, the text says Jesus healed many who had diseases and drove out many demons. In verse 36, people come to Jesus and they're so enraptured with all of these miracles and signs that they're doing, they say, Jesus, people are looking for you. Why did you leave? They're looking for you. Why do you think they're looking for him? Because they want to see him do some more neat stuff. In verse 38, you see a little bit of Jesus being sick of that attitude, of that expectation. And he just simply says, let us go so that I can preach. For that is why I came. And so the miracles always pointed to the message, not the other way around. And the ultimate goal of the kingdom, some would say, when they looked at those miracles, they would say, well, you know, Jesus is trying to restore things to the way they were. And there's some truth in that. You know, I think about the book of Ephesians. And it's the first chapter where it talks about the purpose of God. And one of the purposes of God was to bring all things in heaven and on earth under the lordship of Jesus. Amen? And so Jesus, when he did those miracles, I mean, there's some restoration purpose in them. I mean, you see Jesus giving a guy back his sight. You know what? Babies aren't supposed to be born blind, are they? You see a guy who's been lame from birth. Children aren't supposed to be crippled. You see hungry people fed. God didn't intend for us to go hungry. And so there was some restorative qualities to Jesus' miracles. But you know what? All of those things were temporary. The blind man who received his sight, guess what? He lost it again because he died. His eyes went dark again. I mean, think about Lazarus. Lazarus dies, is raised from the dead. Has anybody seen Lazarus running around these days? He died again. Those miracles were temporary. And I really love the way one man said this. I don't remember who this was. But he said Jesus' miracles were a way of sketching in pencil what would one day be written in indelible ink. Isn't that a beautiful thought? As Jesus is working among the people and performing these miracles, he is sketching in pencil. He's drawing a picture, a temporary picture, of what one day, when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, would be drawn in indelible ink. You see, Jesus' miracles were never the point to begin with. They were a signpost. They were a signpost that pointed to the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Are y'all with me so far? Come on, shake your head like this if you are. So I know you're awake. All right. And here's where we come in. In answering that question, what role do we have to play in the kingdom that Jesus is at work today building and which will come to its ultimate fruition at some point in the future whenever God deems is the time? What role do we have to play? And I want us to see that there's a strong correlation between the signs that Jesus did and the work that we do as the church. Let me say that again. There's a strong correlation between the signs Jesus did, which were pointing to the gospel, the good message of the kingdom, there's a strong correlation between those miracles and the work that we do as a church. I want to share with you this morning just a few ways the church acts as a signpost for the message of the gospel. The first way is that the love and the unity seen in us points to the love and the unity of the kingdom in its fullness. The love and the unity seen amongst this body of believers should point to the love and the unity of the kingdom. And I want you to look at the church in Acts. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Verses 43 through 47. If you'd like, you can follow along with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 through 47. And what I kind of want to encourage you to do is just sort of put yourself in mind of this first church, this church in Jerusalem, and what it must have been like. Verse 43 says, "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Over a couple of chapters, in chapter 4, read a couple more verses in verse 32. Luke says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." In Acts chapter 16, just a little bit further, as the church continued to grow, we see Paul and Silas going into Philippi. And this might be a good time for us to mention that beginning next week, the three of us, Paul, Lindy, and myself, will begin a series where we're going to preach through Philippians. All right? This is the church that Paul is going into, or the town that Paul is going into, in Acts chapter 16. And it's interesting that when Paul and Silas go to Philippi, what they find is something that might be a little surprising to the Jews of the day. If you were a rabbinic Jew, in other words, if you were if you followed the very strict way of how the Jews live their lives religiously, especially if you were a rabbi, you would wake up in the morning and you would pray a prayer. And you would say something like this: "I thank God that I was not born a woman, or a slave, or a Gentile." Now, think about that mindset for just a second. With men who thought that in charge of your religion, how would that make for family life in the body? Not too good, right? Not too good. That was the mindset of the Jews that Paul, the synagogues that were set up, that Paul would go to every single time he went to a new town and preach and teach. That was the mindset. And yet, look at what the book of Acts shows us. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas go to Philippi, guess who the first three people who are saved are? You guessed it. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Coincidence? I don't think so. Folks, this should be astounding to us. All right, this should be amazing to us. This should open our eyes. the church in that society was the only place that those three classes of people could come together and call themselves family. It may not qualify as a miracle in the way Jesus did miracles, but it was a supernatural love that could not be explained to the world. It could only be seen and marveled at. You see, it was a sign. That love and unity, that ability to meld women and slaves and Gentiles, people from all over together in the same building and become a family. That was a sign. That was a signpost to the kind of kingdom that Jesus was building. The church participates in the kingdom by how we love and take care of one another. Second way we are a sign, the church participates in the kingdom that Jesus is building by pointing to it, is by the love that we show to outsiders. The way we treat people in our communities, the way we treat our neighbors, is supposed to be a sign of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 9, there's a story about a lady named Tabitha. You might know her as Dorcas. You also might want to stick with Tabitha. She got sick and she died. And as a scene is told by Luke, she's laid out in an upper room on the bed, and the widows of the community in the church were gathered around her. And they were showing off the garments that she made for the poor, for the folks who needed something to wear. And the widows were all weeping as they remembered what she had done for them and what she had done for the community. And I wonder, when we die, or better yet, if the church as a whole died, would this community mourn her as they remembered how we served them? Somebody said it best this way, and that is, the church, just being the church, is the best apologetic for the preaching of the good news of the kingdom. When we take care of the sick, when we feed the hungry, when we love the hurting, we give the world a taste of the kingdom of heaven. But just like with Jesus and his miracles, our good works are not the point themselves. The point is the gospel of Christ, the good news of the kingdom. And the good works that we do support that message. Third way we participate is in the way that we show joy, in the way that we treat others when we are persecuted. And I think we look back at especially the book of Acts, and we see a joy in persecution. That when they're persecuted, there's one story where they're persecuted and they went away. Instead of licking their wounds and complaining and griping about how they were treated, they were celebrating because they were counted worthy of being treated in a disgraceful way for the name of Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 16, the latter part of Acts 16, Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. You know that story. They get thrown in prison, and they're, if you go there and look, you just read through, it's about 10 or 12 verses, and there's quite a lot of detail in the story. But they are flogged, they're beaten. Not just mistreated. That's that sort of underemphasizes how these guys were beaten. They were flogged, and then because the jailer was told, you make sure these guys don't escape, you watch them real close, that were put in stocks. And bad enough to get beaten, bad enough to probably be in a rat-infested, cold, dank, wet cell, but they were put in stocks, meaning they couldn't move at all. Their hands and their feet were locked together. And at midnight, what are they doing? Somebody tell me. They were singing, "Our God, He is alive," 728b, right? We know that's the case. That's the Church of Christ national anthem. They were singing at midnight after they've been beaten and put in stocks. And so God brings an earthquake, and the earthquake causes the prison doors to shake loose, and their chains fall off of them. And what would you do at this point? Man, I'm out of here. I am gone. And the jailer runs in, and what does he do? He thinks that they've all escaped, and so he pulls his sword. He's about to kill himself because he knows that he's probably going to be tortured when they find out that he let the prisoners escape. Paul and Silas didn't get out of there, did they? They didn't escape. They stayed. Why do you think they stayed? Man, they had an opportunity to allow their joy in persecution to point to the message of the gospel, which they were able to share with the jailer and his whole family that night. Amen? And if you can just imagine him running, the text says he ran and he fell at their feet and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You think the fact that he had not been able to sleep that night because they were in there singing? I mean, you know, they're singing loud too, because that's the only way you can sing "Our God, He is alive." I got to think that as he saw their joy in persecution, and then the fact that they didn't do like everybody else would have done and gotten out of there quick, he was amazed, absolutely amazed at who they were and how they handled this situation. There's an author by the name of Rodney Stark who wrote a book entitled The Rise of Early Christianity. And in this book, Rodney Stark gives three reasons why he believes that the early church was so distinctive. Why it was so unique. Why it grew so fast. And I found these three reasons fascinating. First of all, he said during the first century AD, the Roman Empire was growing so fast that it was literally giving birth to these massive cities, bigger cities than anybody had ever seen before. And people were living on top of one another, literally living on top of one another. Hygiene was terrible. They hadn't learned how to run plumbing systems yet. And so you can imagine the disease and several plagues swept through these big cities. And if you could get out, you fled. You got out of Dodge while the getting was good before the plague descended on your family. Everybody that could did, except for the Christians. They stayed behind. They didn't flee the danger. They stayed behind to minister not only to their own sick, but to those in their city. And when asked, they stated, their answer was that their Savior gave His life to save them, and they could do no less. The Emperor Julian famously complained about the difficulty in stopping the growth of Christianity at one point. And he wrote his friend this letter about, he called them the godless Galileans. Godless because they didn't worship all of the gods of the Greek and Roman era. But he made this statement. He said, "Not only do the godless Galileans feed and care for their own poor, they're feeding and caring for ours." Reason number two, Rodney says, is in these big cities, as all of these people are living on top of one another, there's so much ethnic strife. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's Romans, there's Greeks, there's slaves affiliated and associated with all these different ethnic peoples. And they're all speaking different languages. Only in the church could all of these people call one another family. Only in churches could you find a diversity where people came together and treated each other like family. And they said, when asked, they stated that Jesus, their Savior, was the Lord of all humanity, and of one race God had created all people on earth. The third reason Rodney Stark says the church grew and was so distinctive was due to their response to persecution. And he makes the point that Christians in ancient days, just like in today's time, Christians weren't the only people who were persecuted. Lots of other groups were persecuted. But the Christians were the ones who didn't form vigilante groups. The Christians were the ones who prayed for their mistreaters, those who would mistreat them. They loved them in return. And the Christians of these days stated that their Savior, when He was persecuted, loved and blessed in return. Now, Rodney Stark, as a historian, says this is why the gospel flourished and took root, because Christianity was absolutely unique. No other group responded to persecution in the same way. No other group responded to one another and loving one another in the same way. No other group opened their wallets and their homes to people who were considered outsiders. Now I want to make some observations, and then we'll close. From Scripture and from history, we witness this unique and the distinctive way, uniqueness and the distinctive way that Christians were living their lives. And I want us to ask ourselves, challenge ourselves, is this us? Can we describe ourselves, or would others describe ourselves in this way? What are we known for? And I, for one, am just a little bit tired. This is not a rant, okay? I'm letting you in on kind of how I feel about this. I'm a little tired of how so many view the distinctive nature of the church and define it simply by how we're organized, how we worship, how we dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Can we be known in this city for love, for unity, for respect, for kindness, for compassion, for sacrifice? Can we be known for grace and mercy in a way that all of that points to the message of the gospel? Folks, how we treat one another and how we treat those who are outside, our neighbors, should be signs pointing to the message of a new kingdom. Can we, even though it's with pencil and it's temporary, can we, alongside Jesus, sketch a picture of the kingdom which will one day be drawn in indelible ink? In many ways, we see that done. We have men who go to homes and sit with other men who are approaching, literally, their last days on earth. We have people who have, for years and years, never missing a Tuesday, faithfully refused to let the folks in nursing homes be forgotten. And they're known. Y'all, because of those few folks, this church is known in those institutions. We have folks who feed and clothe and bless the poor. Over the last year, Lindy has encouraged this church to be involved with the school right next door. And some of you have already gone over there and tutored and read books to the kids there. You've served in other ways. I have a story. It's a little bit too long, and so I'm not going to share it with you from an audio viewpoint. I am going to quickly try to tell this story. It's about a church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. And they had, I want to tell you this because of the challenge that Lindy has given us to love and serve the kids and the families in the school. And I want to tell you this story as a way of saying, let's dream some big dreams like he encouraged us to last week. Let's pray some big prayers and let's think of what could be. Anyway, this church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, was invited to go and do a couple things, help some folks in a school nearby. And this school was literally, it was the lowest ranking school in all of that city. And so they did sort of in dribs and drabs, a little here and a little there, and it began to grow, and there was a family who was burned out and lost their home, and there was a family in the church, a couple who was about to get married, and they made the bold statement, hey, you guys, we don't want gifts. We want you to help us outfit this family's new home. And so they did that. They continued to tutor some of the kids that really needed some help. They were asked by the principal, hey, you guys can't, you know, we know that you can't come over here and preach, but could you just walk the halls during testing time and pray? Could you do that? And so they did that. And they were able to go and do a fall festival. And as the story is told, the guy said, you know, I think they expected us to give them hot dogs, and they break into the hot dog, and there's a John 3:16 piece of paper in it. And no, there wasn't any of that. They just went, and they loved them, and they served them. And they were eventually asked over a spring break or during the summertime to come over and paint some rooms. And it ended up being sort of a CSI project where they helped renovate the whole school. And this minister who was involved in all of this is he's just as white as I am. And he was the first white guy in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, to give the keynote address at a Martin Luther King rally that they were having in their community. And he went and he did that, and he said he was able to, during that period of time, to really talk about Jesus and why they were doing what they were doing. And the comment that a lady made to him is kind of where I'm heading with all of this. This lady walks up to him. She's one of the teachers involved in the school afterwards, and she shakes his hand and she says, you know, I've heard about how Christians are supposed to live and how they're supposed to help their communities. She said, I want you to know this is the first time that I've ever really seen it put in practice. And when they got up and thanked him for coming and doing the speech, you know, they gave credit to the church. They gave credit to God. They gave credit to Jesus. They gave credit to all of the folks who were helping and loving and praying and giving and just sacrificing their time. And it made a difference in those kids' lives. It made a difference in families' lives. It made a difference in their city. And no longer could the city not know who that church was, what that church was about. Church, we are at a pivotal point in history. We're at a pivotal point in our history, but we're also at a pivotal point in the history in this country. Never ever in my lifetime, maybe some of you guys can remember a time, but never in my lifetime have I seen so much need for the church to give a compelling reason for the world around us to believe in the message that we're preaching. It's an exciting time. It's a time of great challenge. The one in which we can see the hands of God working and preparing. You see, there is really good reason. There's really good reason for us to love one another and let people see that. There's really good reason for us to be unified. There's really good reason for us to sacrifice and to reach out beyond these four walls. There's really good reason for us to have the same heart and the same mind. There's really good reason for us to love our neighbors, to feed them, to clothe them, to minister to them, to treat them as family, regardless of political or ethnic differences. There's really good reason for us to let the world witness how we love even our enemies. And we pray for them when we're persecuted. I believe, and this eldership and this leadership team believes, that the church in this generation can be one who, just through being the church. You know, that's all God's asking us to do. Just be the church. He's not asking us to turn into supermen or superwomen or to do something that is beyond the scope of our ability. That's not what he's asking. He's asking for us to just be the church. We can choose. We can make that choice. We can choose to be the church in this generation who makes the message of the gospel believable. What a testimony to the world God has given us the opportunity and the privilege to be a part of. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Father, it's been for many of us, both in our personal lives and, Father, from a corporate standpoint, it's been a hard couple of years. Father, we know that we have people here who have lost loved ones, Father, very recently. We have others who are sick. We have others who are watching their loved ones fade away day by day. We have people who have lost their jobs and struggling financially. We have people who are... struggling with their marriages, their families. We have people who are struggling with mental illness. Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another so deeply that our problems become one another's problems. Father, we look around our world, especially this community that we're in, our city. And we see so much opportunity. We see so much division. We see so much lack of diversity in ways that we have just such a great example of in the book of Acts. Father, we pray that you would help us to deeply love our community. And we could serve our community, Father, in ways that would make the gospel believable. Father, we don't want the credit. We don't want any attaboys. We just want to make your message of the gospel of the kingdom real to people. And Father, we pray that when we're persecuted, when we're talked about, when we're mistreated, when people don't like us, Father, we pray that those around us can see the joy that we have as we love them in return, as we pray for them, and as we forgive them. Father, we thank you for this church, for our leaders. Father, we pray that you would help us to really get up out of the pews and follow those who have taken it upon themselves to lead us into our community, whether it be through Joe Cook School, CCS, the pantry ministry, nursing home ministry. Father, help us to be the people you want us to be. And we pray that our work, our attitudes, our speech could be signposts that point to the new kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to come as we sing.